Well, we hope to make some sense out of that somewhat cryptic series of passages as we're going to look at chapters 7 and 8 this morning in their entirety. Do not doubt me when I say that, even though I am usually a little more concise in the passages or the breadth of the passages that I encounter. You know, our lives as believers are to be a long obedience in the exercise of true religion. True religion is much more than going to church. Countless people have that kind of religion. But James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion is exercised in the context of a lifelong obedience. But consistent exercise of true religion is often difficult in the midst of the ongoing, mundane, mind-numbing routines of life. Often finding oneself in the middle of a lifelong routine is the hardest place to be. As the Bible says, I once was young and now I am old, and I have found that in the middle was the hardest time for me. I'm pretty much resigned to the fact that I'm old now, I'm going to die soon, and so I've got that settled. When I was young, I wanted to stay young, didn't want to get into middle age, and so I kept like expanding middle age, right? Middle age started out as 35. I'm not really middle aged yet, you know, 35, 70, if I live to 70, I'm not quite middle aged yet, you know, and then it got up to 40, and now I had to live to over 80, you know, to be middle aged. Now, today, if I'm going to claim that I'm middle aged, I got to be 122, you know, by the time I die, so I don't know how realistic that is to keep, but that was a tough thing for me, finally realizing and recognizing, you know, I'm in middle age. I'm not a young guy anymore. Well, middle age is the place where women want to go to get plastic surgery and men want to buy red sports cars and both want to get out of the rut that they're in. But in the midst of a lifelong obedience, our efforts in religion can become perfunctory, unthinking, rote. Being in the midst of long-term obedience to true religion can develop a lack of energy, a lack of vibrancy, an urgency to be replaced with mindless routine and lives kind of on autopilot. Well, the Jewish remnant that had returned from Babylon here in Zechariah found themselves in such a place. Given the recorded date that we find in chapter 7 and verse 1, this passage opens in November, December of the year 518 BC. Exactly 2 years from when the book opened in Zechariah 1:1, when the 8 night visions were given. We've looked at those 8 night visions. They now stood only 2 years from the completion of the work on the temple, which would be completed in 516. So they're smack dab in the middle of the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple and the finishing of the rebuilding of the temple. And the remnant is starting to get weary. You see, the people had received these night visions of blessing and future prosperity and God's presence and the removal of sins. That was 2 years ago. They had symbolically crowned Joshua as the priest king, pointing to the coming Messiah to fulfill all that had been promised to them. That was 2 years ago. But then the grind began, the hard work of rebuilding the temple. set in upon them, and it was wearying. Not only did they have to maintain their homes and their jobs, but they had to both give and work toward this project. Well, this had been going on for 2 years now, and they were growing weary. It was getting difficult to carry on with much spirit. And as has been the case throughout the history of the Jewish people, religion had become heartless, unessential, and more of an obligation than a delight. You know, God intends that our work and our worship for Him, He intends it to be a spirit-stimulated exercise of true religion. But this only happens. This only happens as our vision of what will be overcomes our apathy concerning what is. What facilitates a lifetime of service and worship in the midst of the many factors that militate against such a life of true religion? What is going to make it work, so to speak? Well, these two chapters deal with Israel's condition halfway through this building project. In these chapters, God gives the people four messages. And if you were paying close attention to the scripture reading, those four messages were introduced in those four different sections, always with the words, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying," or "This is the word of the Lord from this is the word of the Lord to Zechariah." And so all four of those passages introduce another component, another message, if you will, in these two passages. So we need these messages in our lives today if we are going to exercise true religion in the long haul. So what are these four messages? The first is this: a message concerning heart engagement. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 talks of this. One of the first casualties in a life of genuine religion is a lack of heart engagement. This is where the people of Israel found themselves in the midst of rebuilding the temple. What happens is a delegation from the town of Bethel. This town, Bethel, had been re-inhabited as well. And a delegation comes down about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. They come down to where the priests and the prophets are in Jerusalem. And they ask a question. And the question they ask is, should they still be observing the fast of the fifth month? We see that in verses 1 through 3. The fast of the fifth month. There were four fasts that the people of the captivity, the people who went into captivity into Babylon, would observe every year during those 70 years of captivity. Now, these four fasts corresponded to the events of Babylon coming, breaking down the wall, capturing the people, carrying them away captive, and destroying the temple. The most important of those fasts was the one in the fifth month, which dealt with the destruction of the temple. And so in asking this question about the fifth, about the fifth month fast, he is certainly asking the question about the other three fasts that were observed during these 70 years while they were in captivity. Well, as it turns out, they wanted to know, should we keep up with this fast inasmuch as things are going pretty well now? Darius has given the decree to rebuild the temple. We've got the people back in the land. We've got Zerubbabel as kind of the governmental head from the line of David. We've got Joshua, the priest. Worship is going on. And you know what? These fasts have been hard to maintain these 70 years. It seems like things are going pretty well now. Can't we just do away with these fasts? That's the question that they were asking. Zechariah gets a message from the Lord, and in answering this question, he tells them that their empty ritual in these fasts is meaningless. The fasts they have been observing these past 70 years in the fifth and the seventh month and the other two have not been heartfelt. Look at verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You see, God had not instituted any one of these fasts. There's nothing wrong with them necessarily, but God had not instituted them. They had become a burden on the people for these 70 years, an obligation, a wearying self-denial. And they now thought that this would be the perfect time to jettison them. Let's get rid of them. God's message to them was, listen, you instituted these things and you carried them out for your own benefit. You never did them for me. It was all you. And in verse 7, he says, this was the same problem with Israel before they went into captivity, when Jerusalem and the towns around it were still inhabited and prosperous. This had always been a problem with the Jews, this perfunctory performance of their duty, of their ritual. And it is no less a problem for God's people today. Many have been the Christian who is a longtime member and participant in the church family, and he finds himself or herself simply going through the motions. Worship services are just to get through. Bible reading, if done at all, is perfunctory. Meaningful prayer is almost non-existent. Involvement in ministry initiatives is a matter of routine rather than heart. So here's the question. How do these things become perfunctory? How do we get into the mode that this is what we're going through. This is what we do. We really don't think much about it. We don't put much heart into it. It's just an obligation. It's just like these four fasts that the Jews imposed upon themselves while in Babylon those 70 years. How does this happen? God says, it is when we are doing it for ourselves instead of doing it for God. When we become the focus instead of God, as in verses 5 and 6, we are engaging in empty ritual and sterile religion. When it's all about us, there is no spiritual profit in it. You know, I've been in the ministry for 36 years, and on occasion there have been those discussions, those heart-to-hearts that I've had with people in the church and have kind of engaged them into their spiritual life and their manifestation of how they carry out their religion before man and God. And often I would ask a question like, why don't you come to Sunday school? Why don't you join a small group? Why don't you serve on some committee or in some capacity? And often, more often than not, I would say, the answer is a variation of this. I don't get anything out of it. I just don't enjoy it. It's not something I'm interested in. The common denominator is almost always based in self-fulfillment, self-benefit, or self-enjoyment. Few people have the attitude of worshiping God for what they can give to it as opposed to what they can get out of it. Few are concerned with how they might be able to glorify God, enhance the experience of others, and promote the kingdom. Most are in it for self. Folks, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that churches that are entertainment-based and need meeting seeker-sensitive, man-centered, therapeutic preaching and pragmatically based, these churches are thriving. They're busting the walls out because that's what people think religion is. True religion is about me. It's about God meeting my needs. It's about me feeling better about myself. It's about enjoying myself. I go to church because it rocks. I go to church because it makes me feel good. It makes me a better person so more people will like me. It will cause me to prosper. Some people go to church because they think it will give them eternal life. That's when true religion turns into empty ritual. That's when we lose the heart. When it's all about us instead of all about God and His Christ. That's when it empties out for us. I guarantee you, if you are simply ritualistically coming to church, going through your religious paces, it is because you are so self-focused that you cannot see anything having any value unless you feel it is personally benefiting to you. That's the essence of empty ritual. Here's what God would say to us. In Isaiah 58, you ask, why have we fasted and you see it not, God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God replies, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him in ostentatious show? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Here is the fast that I choose: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Hey, have you ever fasted? What have you done during that fast? Why have you fasted?
Well, I fasted because I want something from God. I'm fasting because I want to see God do something for me.
Have you ever fasted because, you know, I could lose a few pounds anyway. I could stand to lose a few pounds, right? So, you know, if I fast one day a week, you know, I can kind of couple the religious experience with the, you know, shedding of a few calories, you know, type of thing. How about this? How about we fast for this person, this purpose? We go without eating so we can take our food to give it to somebody who's starving. Now, there's a good reason for a fast. See, when it's all about us, that's empty. That's empty. Here's a second message in answer to their question. This contingency that has come down from Bethel to ask these questions. Second message, a message concerning remediation. Verses 8 through 14 of chapter 7. Now God gives a message to his people to take corrective or remedial steps in terms of exercising their religion. First, he suggests a positive remediation in terms of that which we should do. Here's what we should do, he says, in verses 9 and 10. He basically says we should practice true religion in our everyday lives as well as we relate to our fellow man, just as James has told us in James chapter 1. True religion is not just what you do on Sunday or the rites you observe in terms of the exercise of the liturgical aspects of religion. True religion has to do with the way, not only how we relate to God, but how you relate to people. Your religion is not just how you worship on Sunday. It is how you live the rest of the week in relation to other human beings. And so Zechariah says in verses 9 through 11, make sure you render true judgments. That is, you are just toward people, dealing fairly according to justice. Be kind to one another. Do not take advantage of the vulnerable, like the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Do not allow bitterness and evil to reside in your heart toward another human being. Wow, there's a message for our political process right about now. You know, we've got Christian leaders today in evangelicalism writing articles and sending them across the country as to why you should vote for so-and-so and not vote for somebody else. Literally, literally dividing evangelical Christianity for the sake of politics. What I have seen, in some sense, amounts to hate speech out there. Why are we doing that? Why are we doing that? What does that have to do with the gospel? Well, this is the kind of religion we should live daily. We should remediate our lives to conform to these things. But God goes on to address this negatively as well. He cites that which we should not do in verses 11 through 14. There are always two sides to the exercise of religion. There is that which we should do. There is that which we should not do. And the thing we should not do is we should not ignore God's word, verses 11 and 12. God had sent time and again to his people his messages of instruction and correction and judgment, but they would not hear. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and a deaf ear to God. They made their hearts diamond hard, verse 12. Listen, I think of the trouble. I think of the heartache. I think of the misery we could avoid if we would only listen to and heed God's word. Because of it, we live like spiritual paupers when we might live like spiritual kings. But what happens when we will not heed? Well, one of the things that happens is it angers the Lord. When we will not listen to the Lord, it angers the Lord. I'm almost afraid to ask this question, but how many of you remember the television commercial, "It's Not Nice to Fool Mother Nature"? Remember that? Anybody? Hey, that's pretty good. It was all about, you know, this character playing Mother Nature dressed in this Greek kind of robe and everything, and some announcer would say, try this. And it was a pat of what seemed to be butter. And he said, "What is that?" "Oh, that's my nature's creamy butter." You know, so, well, in fact, it was margarine, right? And the key line to the whole thing is she would say, "It's not nice to fool Mother Nature." And she would, and a lightning flash would, you'd have to be there to really appreciate it. The idea being, you know, it's not a good thing to anger Mother Nature. Let me tell you something. It's not a good thing to anger God. But we do it all the time. We do it unthinkingly. We do it when we will not bend our lives to his word. We hear God's word. We read God's word. And we're taught God's word from the pulpit, from the classroom, from different venues and Bible studies and what have. And yet, once we learn it, we set it aside instead of adjusting our lives to it. True religion is the practice of continual remediation of life. Not only is it an engagement of the heart, it is an engagement of the heart to the end that we continually listen to God's word and not only sit and listen to it, but we adjust our lives. We remediate or correct our lives to it. Well, here's a third message. Third message is concerning divine love in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. All of a sudden, here, the tone changes. Now God is going to speak comfortably to his people Israel. He's going to speak to them of peace and prosperity to come. And he starts out telling them why he's going to do this. Because, first, God is jealous over you, verses 1 and 2. God's jealous for you. That's a good thing. Now, our jealousy rarely is, but his jealousy is a good thing. It means that his people are his treasured possession, and he does not want anyone or anything to take his place in their hearts and minds. What has displaced God in your affections to him? Your spouse? Do you love your spouse more than you love God? Your children? Do you love your children more than you love God? Your work? Your pleasure? Your possessions? Listen, whatever it is, God's jealous. He wants you all for himself. He will not share you with someone or something else. Why? This is his divine love. This is his divine love. And then, note, God, because of his divine love, promises blessing in verses 3 through 8. He promises blessing. Here, God once again goes into his default position of planning to bring blessing upon his people. Jerusalem is going to be restored, verse 3. The elderly will dwell in safety, and the young boys and girls will play in the streets, verses 4 and 5. His people will be regathered from east and west to dwell in the holy city, verses 6 through 8. It is as if God cannot help himself. He so loves his people that he plans only ultimate good for them. Now, if we were God, we would have jettisoned Israel long, long ago. But aren't you glad God has not jettisoned you? Do I really think I have been so faithful and true to God that he has no reason to jettison me? And yet, he will not jettison me. And he will not jettison you because of his divine love for you in Christ. Thirdly, God encourages, because of his divine love, God encourages the faint. In verses 9 through 17, God brackets this passage by the phrase, you'll see it in verses 9 and 13. He brackets it by the phrase, let your hands be strong. He tells them that even as he did not relent to bring disaster upon their fathers who disobeyed him, he will not relent to bring good to them, verses 14 and 15. All this is a message of God's divine love for his people. If we will carry out true religion over the course of a long life, it will be because we have been captured by the divine love of God, and we simply cannot get over it. Listen, if you can get over the love of God in Christ, you will have a perfunctory religion. It will not be a true religion. It will not be heartfelt. It will not be a religion that constantly is remediating to the Word of God, coming in conformity with the Word of God. We must be captured by the love that God has for us. Listen, it is not fear that drives true religion. It is not pragmatism that drives us. It is not the hope of prosperity that drives us. It is not the hope that we will extract God's blessing that drives the exercise of true religion. It is God's love for us that drives it. I was captured by that love on the day I was saved. It blew me away that Christ would so love me that he would die on the cross to purchase my soul for God. I've never gotten over that. Have you? If you do, true religion's gone. In its place is some perfunctory, mundane exercise of ritual that has no power in it. Well, though Zechariah, I should say through Zechariah, God gives these first three messages meant to urge the rebuilding Jewish remnant to true religion. You must have heart engagement. You must remediate your ways and continually conform to my word. You must be captured by my divine love. But there's a fourth message, which I think is the capstone here. It is a message concerning future vision. We find that in chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. I think it is safe to say that without a vision of the future, true religion in the present will falter. Zechariah closes this section with a vision of the future almost unsurpassed in the whole of the Old Testament. Perhaps only the visions of Christ's glory in Revelation in the New Testament exceed this vision. Zechariah begins by describing how in the future duty will become delight. The four fasts which this delegation from Bethel and the current leadership in Jerusalem are fixing to eliminate because they've become a burden and an empty ritual. The four fasts will become seasons of joy and gladness and cheerfulness, verse 19. They will be occasions of the greatest delight to the people of God because they will be an expression of overflowing hearts, not forced observances. And true religion is never exercised until this is true. Until worshiping God is a delight and not a duty, you are not practicing true religion. Until we can honestly come to the place where prayer is a delight, you will not pray in true religion. Until we honestly feel that serving God in the church is not a duty, but a delight, until we actually, get this, enjoy giving our money sacrificially to the work of God. I mean, we enjoy it. It's not a... I'm going to miss that dollar bill. But it's a delight. It's a joy. It fills your heart to be able to do that. Until that happens, it's not true religion. Until we find it a privilege to minister to people as opposed to a nuisance, then we're not practicing true religion. Until we actually relish to study the Scripture. Until these kinds of things are true, we will never have a true religion. True religion is a heart-engaged, life-remediating, and divinely motivated expression of life that is carried out in absolute delight rather than onerous duty. Now the question is, how do we get there? How do we realize that? How does that actually come to happen? Let me suggest this to you. True religion, of the like I am speaking of this morning, is based in the prospect, not the present. Verses 20 through 23, Zechariah closes this treatise of four messages on how the remnant ought to be relating to God in true religion by telling them how things are going to be. He centers them on a vision of the future to empower their present. Many people, he says, will flow into Jerusalem, verse 20, in the future. One city will go to another city and say, "Let us go at once to seek the favor of the Lord," verse 21. Individuals will say, "I myself am going," verse 21b. Many strong nations will come to seek the favor of the Lord, verse 22. In that day, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall, quote, "take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Verse 23. What is this? What is he talking about here? This is the last part of God's answer and message to this delegation from Bethel. Zechariah is relaying a vision of what will be, to the end that the remnant will live out true religion in their present lives. Now, I believe, my eschatology leads me to believe that this very scenario will be ultimately played out during the millennium. The nations will literally flow into Jerusalem in that day. I think that is the eschatological intent here. But I also believe that this passage speaks of nothing less than the forecast of God calling the Gentiles to salvation, which is happening right now. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It is the oft-repeated prediction that those from every nation will come to God in faith. Salvation will be open to the Gentiles. How will the Gentile peoples come to salvation? Only through Christ. They will take hold of the seamless robe of a Jew, and he will lead them to God. What a beautiful and poetic picture of what Jesus has done to bring the Gentiles to salvation. The Gentile remnant have looked at the Jew, Jesus, and recognized that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. As Dr. James Boyce puts it, I think so beautifully, we are all clinging to the robe of that one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, who because of his work on the cross is the only basis on which anyone may approach God and entreat him for spiritual blessings. Allow me, if you will, to quote at length from the commentary by Thomas V. Moore on this point, for it is one of the most touching and poignant things I think I've read in a long time. When this prediction was uttered here in Zechariah, nothing seemed more hopelessly improbable than its fulfillment. The Jews were a poor, despised, obscure tribe in the heart of Syria whose existence was only known to the mighty world by their furnishing a trophy to the victorious areas of Babylon. Greece was just riding in the firmament of human history. And as she ascended to her brilliant zenith, her tract was marked by the sweeping of the phalanxes of Alexander and the legions of Antiochus over the hills and valleys of Judea. And yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled. Rome was then in the rugged feebleness of her world-nursed infancy and slowly continued to grow until she reached that gigantic stature in which she ruled the earth. And her conquering legions under Pompey again swept over this fated land and even desecrated the places of her holy solemnities. 500 years rolled away, and yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled, indeed seemed farther from fulfillment than when it was uttered. But at length, the time arrived, and there came to Jerusalem men out of every nation under heaven, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all came up to Jerusalem to seek the face of Jehovah, and from the lips of a Jew they heard words that caused them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall I do?" And they scattered to their own homes again and carried with them the strange words that had so deeply moved their souls. And being followed by these wonder-working men, the apostles, there soon began to work a new life among the nations of the earth. And this life took hold in it or origin and efficacy upon a Jew. Greece with her polished dialectics, Rome with her mailed mightiness, Asia with her soft voluptuousness, all submitted to the authority of a Savior who was a Jew. All rested their hopes for eternity upon a Jew, and soon received as divinely inspired the words and writings of men who were Jews, and have sought as the most precious boon of existence the privilege of being covered with the robe of righteousness that was wrought by the divinely incarnated hands of one who is of the seed of Abraham after the flesh, though to his higher nature, God over all, blessed forever. And at this day, there are literally men of all nations and kindreds and tribes and people who are laying hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, who is the Savior of the world. Have you done this? Have you by faith reached out and touched the robe of a Jew, Jesus, and said, "Jesus, take me up to God. Jesus, I believe you are the Jew long promised who will open heaven to the sinner, forgive him his sins, and lift him up to God. Jesus, save me by your grace through faith that I may forever live with you and your Father." Have you done this? And if you have done this, dear believer, is your life one of true religion? Or has your religion become perfunctory, unthinking, rote, in the midst of a long-term obedience? Has there developed a lack of energy, a lack of vibrancy in your religion? Has urgency been replaced with mindless routine and a life on spiritual autopilot? Only as you maintain this vision of Jesus and this vision of the glory that will be, will you be able to engage your heart in true religion, remediate your life accordingly, and be enraptured by the divine love. It is this vision of what will be that will give you the grace to practice true religion in what is here and now. Please stand for this benediction, if you will. Kurt and Connie are going to join us immediately at the close of the benediction. You come and greet them and welcome them into membership, won't you? Lord God, help us in our lives of routine and repetition and ritual to genuinely live out true religion. Grant that our hearts would be engaged with you. Our lives would be under constant evaluation and remediation, and that we might be overcome by your divine love. Send us from this place still clinging to the righteous robe of the Jew, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. We're dismissed. Curtain.